For our scripture reading, let's turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I included verse 30 in our reading, which tells us that as Jesus spoke these words that we heard this morning, many believed in him. And this is an example of what the scriptures teach in numerous places. And that is that there is a kind of belief in God, a kind of belief in Jesus that is not true faith. It's a kind of faith that doesn't save anyone. In chapter 12, also, we have reference to those who believed in Jesus, but they did not confess him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so that belief referenced there also is not a true belief. It's like the kind of belief that Jesus describes in the parable of the sower. You remember that when the word was scattered abroad, there were four different kinds of soil, and three of those different kinds of soil did not respond to the word in a saving way, but at least two of them responded in a temporary way. There are those who receive the word with joy. There are those who appear to profess the truth, and yet time tells that their response was not one of genuine faith, either because of tribulation or the deceitfulness of riches or the cares of this life. That word becomes unfruitful and proves to be ineffective to bring them to true faith. Now, there's many different explanations for this kind of temporary faith, or a kind of faith that's a matter of the mind, empty notions in the head, as in distinction from the faith of the heart. Now, there are those who may be attracted to the Christian faith. There are those who might make a profession because the very thought of turning over a new leaf and starting fresh with hope of a different kind of life is appealing to people. Or they may be attracted to certain Christians and may find a kind of attraction in their friendship or fellowship. It's possible that people may be attracted to the very idea of what seems to be a very noble cause. Or perhaps there is the excitement of novelty, something new, something fresh, something that gives them a different outlook on life. Or it may be that there are those who have a temporary faith simply because they have a kind of unexamined acceptance of what they've been taught from the time that they're children, but they never really grasped it for themselves. And when that kind of faith is challenged by the world or by the university, very often it just doesn't stand up to the temptations of the world. There are many explanations why people might profess Christ for a time and yet in time prove that they did not have a genuine faith. And whatever the motives of the Jews in our texts before us, Jesus is faithful to challenge them to a genuine faith, a persevering faith, a faith that is grounded in His Word, a faith that brings true spiritual liberty, a liberty that's found in Him. And the fact is that nothing less will ever get anyone to heaven. And nothing less than that kind of faith will bring people to true spiritual freedom and liberty in this life. Only Christ the Son makes us truly free. That's our theme from our text this evening, verses 31 through 36. And there are four features of this freedom that we're going to look at in these verses. First of all, the fact that it is freedom through the knowledge of the truth. Jesus says in verse 31 and 32, to the Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. I think it would be interesting to go out on Y Avenue and just ask people if they have ever heard that statement, the truth shall make you free. And my guess is that it would be a rare occurrence for people to say, no, I never heard that statement. Because it's kind of a slogan that's used for many purposes. From the real science of dieting to a latest technique in self-help. Some claims to having the truth, which they try to support and advertise by the promise that the truth will set you free. You've probably heard that language to support a great variety of causes and philosophies. And people who are biblically illiterate may have heard that kind of language before. But the truth that sets free, according to Jesus, is the truth of His Word. And this truth is far different than anything that the world has to offer. It's far different than what the religions of this world have to offer. It's far different than what the Jewish teachers or those who followed them actually had to offer. Because the faith that was observed among many Jews was a kind of legalism and a kind of pride in their religion that really consisted of observance of the law in the hope that God would be merciful to them because they did enough in their religious devotions and practices. And that's not the truth according to Jesus. This truth that Jesus speaks of is a message of good news, the kind of good news that Jesus himself proclaimed in Luke chapter 4, immediately following his baptism, when he went into the synagogue and opened the book of Isaiah and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." It was the truth of God, the Redeemer, the truth of God, the Liberator, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that truth that Jesus refers to also means more than a simple brief message. I trust you appreciate the fact that the gospel can be presented by a rather simple, brief message. In other words, five or so sentences should be sufficient to give kind of the outline of the message of salvation. And we should all learn how to do that. If someone were to ask us, "So what is the Christian message?" We should be capable to give in the form of a rather small paragraph, at least the outline of the basic message of creation and fall and redemption through Christ and how he provides forgiveness of sins. We should practice that. We should look for opportunities to practice that to real flesh and blood people. Explain the message of the gospel. But the fact is that rarely will this brief message bring about a sudden response of faith. It may lead to that. It may provoke an interest, and the Holy Spirit might draw people to want to hear more and to receive your invitation to come to church and to hear the gospel. But very often our message is one contribution to a lot of messages that God may be giving in his providence, and usually there is a foundation of teaching that takes place before there is a saving response to the message of the gospel. And wherever that message does get through, even if it's heard for the first time, it inevitably puts people on a pathway, a lifelong pathway of learning. A lifetime of abiding in the word of Christ. If you abide in my word, if you live in my word, if you live this life of hearing and receiving my instruction, well, then you'll be disciples indeed. Then you'll be true learners. Freedom is found in this discipleship. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Abide in me, Jesus tells his disciples and us in John chapter 15. And he describes what it means to abide in him in terms of his word abiding in us. These things go together. It's not that word just entering our ears on occasion or even frequently. It's not a matter of those words just passing before our eyes on occasion, but it's the word of God dwelling in our hearts. Dwelling in our hearts with their light that illuminates the mind, that gives real understanding. It's very interesting in Jesus' description of that soil that actually receives the seed, the way that those persons are described is that these are those here who hear the word and they understand it. It really gets through to them. It illuminates their minds. To receive the word, for that word to abide in us, is to receive it in its power to comfort us. Yes. And to receive it in its authority to direct us. Go into all the world, making disciples of the nations. Disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's discipleship. That's the word abiding in us. That's the difference between true followers of Jesus, true disciples, and those who may profess a kind of faith, but that's not a genuine faith, grounded in the word. And that doesn't bring true spiritual freedom through the word. So it is freedom through the knowledge of the truth. Secondly, it is freedom from the service of sin. The Jews resisted Jesus' talk of being made free. You hear it in their response. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now, just on the surface of things, if you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that their claim, at least in terms of outward circumstances, is just totally false. It's ridiculous. They were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt for hundreds of years. And you read the book of Judges and find how they were enslaved again and again by the surrounding nations. And then they were carried off into Babylon, enslaved there for decades. And even in the situation now, they're basically under the thumb of Rome. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Kind of makes you wonder if they were thinking of literal bondage, or what possibly could they mean? What explains their claim of never being in bondage to anyone? Why would they make it? Well, very simply, the answer is religious pride. We are Abraham's children. And they might have thought, indeed, that involves that we are free. We are free from the idolatry that characterizes the nations of the world. We are free in contrast to these Gentile pagan nations who are enslaved to their idols. We are a liberated people. We are a superior people. They had great pride in their history, great pride in their privilege, in their worship, in their traditions. And this pride blinded them to the reality that Jesus is talking about. That reality that he describes very simply when he says, "Whoever commit sin is a slave of sin." And that word "commits" really refers to the ongoing practice of sin. It's not a matter of falling into sin, but it's a matter of living in sin as a way of life. And whoever lives that life is a slave of sin. Whoever. That's very personal, isn't it? That addresses every individual, and Jesus is speaking of a universal truth here. It's true whether one is Jew or Gentile. It's true whether one is male or female. It's true whether one is literally a slave or literally free. It's true whether we're Dutch or French or German or Chinese, whether we're European in our ancestry or African, or whether we're American or Canadian or any any combination of those things. What Jesus says is universally true. If we are at home in sin, and if sin is at home in us, the verdict of the Son of God is that we are slaves. It doesn't matter if we are public sinners or private sinners. It doesn't matter if our sins are notorious and recognized by everyone as sinful, or whether they are respectable sins that we cherish without repentance. Whoever practices sin is a slave, and there is no freedom. There is no freedom apart from accepting this truth, apart from receiving it and believing it in a very personal way. Jesus later would speak to those who claimed that they had discernment. The Pharisees claimed that they see, and Jesus makes clear that that very claim shows that they are in sin, that their sin remains in them because they didn't recognize their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the hardest thing in the world to know this personally, because the very message of human depravity triggers human depravity. And it triggers human depravity in the way of triggering this instinctive kind of self-defense that we all have that makes us resistant to the truth. And we might say, oh yes, we are sinners, but we tell ourselves that we're average sinners. And we tell ourselves perhaps that we are good-intentioned sinners, or sinners that basically have a good heart, or sinners who kind of got things under control. But to realize that we are needy sinners, that we're miserable sinners, that we're desperate sinners, that we are perishing without Christ sinners, it's impossible for that to break through unless God does it. Unless God convinces us personally that without Jesus Christ, without the Savior, we are lost. We're hopeless sinners. We're slaves to sin. Sin is a deadly tyranny that rules everyone by nature. And sometimes that tyranny becomes obvious in the kinds of practices that visibly enslave people, even for others to see. People that are enslaved to drink. People that are enslaved to the love of money. People that are enslaved to lust. People that may be enslaved to gambling. People that might be enslaved to their own selfish ambitions. Sometimes the consequences of those kinds of enslavement become obvious, and the slaves feel it. The tyranny of sin is often, in fact, is characteristically manifested in slavery to guilt. A guilt that's often felt in the conscience, and a guilt which people try to escape by their own efforts. We're not talking about those who seek to escape by running to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the proper response to the recognition of personal guilt. But people fight against feelings of guilt, and they do so by trying to feel good about themselves. And there's any number of ways in which they try to do it. And many of them are religious ways. Many of them are ways of philanthropy or doing good or trying to be decent, nice people. And thus all the while assuring themselves that they're okay with God. Because though they're not perfect, they're really pretty good people. There are people that live under the tyranny of sin. And it becomes so evident in the fact that they're slaves of fear. They're ruled by the fear of what other people think about them. They're ruled by the fear of the power of other people over them. Or they're ruled by fear of the future. Or they're ruled by the fear of death. Christ came, He died in order to free those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through fear of death. It's only Christ who brings freedom from the tyranny, the slavery of sin in our practices, in our feelings, and in our fears. And it's a mercy to realize that personally, in a way that leads us to listen to this Savior who promises freedom through the truth. It's a freedom by Christ's redeeming work. This, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, how does the Son do that? Well, we've already considered the fact that it's through His Word. We are freed by the truth. We are freed by the truth as it is in Jesus. That's the language of Paul, who describes the gospel message as the truth as it is in Jesus. And the first and most important truth of the Word abiding in us is about what Christ Jesus has done for us. Not first of all, what He says to us, but the Word about what He has done for us. You see, the bondage of guilt is broken through His blood that was shed for us. And His death delivers us then from the condemnation of death and the fear of death. And the tyranny of sin's power is overcome through His Holy Spirit, who He gives to dwell in us and effectively teach us the things of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and to strengthen us in our battle with sin, because we're not at home with sin. And we cannot let sin dwell peacefully at home in us. And so the Holy Spirit sets us on this warfare. And it's a lifelong, it's a hard warfare. But it's not a losing warfare in which we despair. But it's a warfare in which we go on confessing our sins. And it's a warfare in which Christ continually supplies us with strength and energy to carry on in our fight with temptation. And that very fight is itself proof and demonstration that we have been liberated from the dominion of sin. And we've been freed by the gospel. Stand fast, Paul says to the Galatians, in that freedom with which Christ has made you free. It's freedom through His work. And it's a freedom that we possess as those who are justified by faith alone. And that is liberating. Christ gives true freedom in all circumstances. All circumstances. And you might say, freedom? Freedom for slaves in this New Testament era? In this caste system where there were literal slaves? Yes. The Lord Jesus says through Paul, are you called being a slave? He who is called being a slave is Christ's free man. And so even in that situation where, yes, you are subject to an earthly master, you are free in Christ. Your spirit is set free. And you serve your master for Jesus' sake. Freedom in prison? Freedom while behind bars, perhaps chained? Well, Paul wrote a number of his letters from prison. And one of the concerns he expresses there is that there might be an open door, but the door that he was concerned about wasn't the door of his prison, first of all. It was a door that would be open for the gospel. Because he is the apostle of the heart set free, and his heart was set free by Christ. What about free under an oppressive government? What about freedom where there is no freedom of speech? What about freedom where there is no freedom of religion? What about freedom where there are no free elections? What about a situation where there is no freedom of education? Give me liberty or give me death. Every American schoolboy was aroused with the story of Patrick Henry, who stirred up the patriots at the Convention of Virginia to take up arms against the British and to fight for their freedom. Give me liberty or give me death. That's what boys said sometimes when they're brandishing their fake swords and their toy guns, quoting Patrick Henry. Yes, it's an exhilarating, arousing call to a just war. Is that the Christian motto? Give me political liberty or give me death? No, not at all. The Christian motto is rather something like, give me imprisonment. Give me oppression. Give me enslavement. Rather than be politically free at the expense of denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, there are things that are far more exhilarating and far more freeing than political freedom. And that's to be spiritually free in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a desperate, miserable condition to be the freest person in the world without the Savior. It's the freedom of those who promise themselves liberty but are themselves slaves of corruption and will face the consequences. Whereas the most persecuted, oppressed, put out of the way Christian is free. He's a son of God. This freedom that Christ gives is freedom as true sons in God's house. A slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. What does that mean? Well, there are two things, and I know they're a summary of a lot of stuff behind these words of our Savior, but we can summarize it this way, and that is without Christ, the Jews were like slaves in God's house. It's like they had the benefit of being inside the house where there is much to see and much to enjoy, and they had some tremendous privileges, and they had some protection in this house, and they had tremendous benefits of belonging to Israel. But only through the promised Messiah, only through Christ, could any of them ever have been truly free. And only through Jesus, the Son, can they become members of the family of God. Otherwise, they're just temporary servants under the privileges of that covenant administration. They're like those who, yes, by profession and appearance to appear to belong to the kingdom, but the kingdom will be taken away from them and given to others. And this simple summary has a contemporary application as well. And that is that it's not outward privilege that makes true members of the family of God. The Jews had outward privileges galore, but so many of them rested in them. They took pride in them. They found their security in them. And they didn't realize their need for a Savior. People can have these privileges and still be slaves. Yes, Ishmael was a son of Abraham too, but like Sarah, they were cast out of the household. Or not like Sarah, but rather like Hagar. And those who have nothing more than a kind of outward temporary place in the church or the covenant ultimately will be cast out. But to be freed by Christ is to be truly free as sons of God who have a permanent place in His family, who belong to that household of faith, who have an inheritance that will never be lost, who have an eternal home, whose dwelling in those mansions, those dwelling places that Jesus has gone to prepare is eternally secure. They have a rightful place at His table, and they will forever. And you see, the amazing thing is that this tremendous freedom that we have in Christ is a freedom that is not natural to any of us. It always involves a change of status from our natural condition. And the message of the gospel is the possibility of that change of status is for everyone who hears. It's for those whose hearts soon appeared to be full of malice against Jesus, out to kill Him. And yet He's calling them to continue in His word with the assurance that if they do so, they will be free indeed. And the message of the gospel is that whatever one's current status is, however much they might feel that they're stuck and enslaved to sin, that change is impossible because they can't change themselves. That's right, they can't. But Christ can. And the message of the gospel is that whoever comes to Him with a realization of their lostness and their need, with a realization that they probably don't even really appreciate the extent of their own slavery and the evil of their own sin, because they don't. If knowing the depths of our sin was a qualification for coming to the Lord, we would all be disqualified, because our depravity also keeps us locked in a rather shallow view of the evil of sin. But if we come to know our sin enough to make us seek the Savior and call upon Him, the promise of the gospel is forgiveness, welcome, reception, a place in the family, a place at the table. That's the good news of the gospel. May God grant that everyone here has heard that word, responded to it in faith, and let us come to this table as an outward expression of an inward reality that knowing that in ourselves we are hungry and desperate, we come to eat and drink of the One who is our life. Amen.